Okay, we are back in Acts. Acts chapter 11. We're going to look at verses 19 through 30 today. This is God's Word. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that rose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, or Phoenicia, and Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine all over the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. And so the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. That's God's word. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this word, this living word, that is the words of life that comes to us by your gracious hand, that you have kept and preserved it. And now we receive it. We pray that your Spirit would take these words of life and would literally make them come alive in our hearts, that we would be changed by them, that you would do a work here in this body corporately and individually, shaping us in the likeness of your Son. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, to this point in the book of Acts, we have primarily seen the Holy Spirit in action. That was what the whole thing was about. Throughout almost every story we have seen, it has been the Holy Spirit in action. But we've seen it in the lives of individual men, haven't we? Mostly. We have seen Peter, and we've seen James, we've seen Stephen, we've seen Philip. Saul and Cornelius we saw last week. It's been a lot of individuals. But today we see the Holy Spirit action, not so much in individuals, but rather in this account more as a group. A group of believers is what is on center stage here as the Holy Spirit is working. Now there are some individual names that will be in our text today. Barnabas and Saul are mentioned in And actually later we're going to see that this church actually sends them out as missionaries, and yet they still remain, this group of bodies, this church in Antioch still remains the center focus. The Holy Spirit working in this body of believers in the first century in the church of Antioch. And it's really, I think it's a beautiful example for any gathering of believers to study. Especially here today, I think. It's a great example. Now, what we need to understand, though, is as we look at this church in Antioch, that they're planted into a city that had a lot of problems. We think that because this church was so successful and so expansive in their impact that they had for the society around them, that it might have been a little different than our world. But we have to understand that the city that they're planted in was filled with racial strife. Literally, there were dividing lines in this city along cultural and racial groups. Literal dividing lines, walls. 18 different ethnic groups were in this city, Jews and Greeks and Syrians and Arabs and Romans, and they were constantly at fight and at odds with one another. Sounds similar. The sexual ethic of the city was completely fractured and broken. Some 5 miles out of town, there was this grove of Daphne, they called it, the Garden of Daphne, where worshippers of Artemis and Apollo pursued their religion of pleasure in the temple of prostitutes. And that gave Antioch a rather infamous reputation in the first century. All the way out to Rome, some 1,300 miles away, they were the talk. And it was rather infamous and not a positive influence. Matter of fact, a first century Roman poet jested this. He said, "The sewage of the Orontes, which is the river flowing through Antioch, had for long been discharged into the Tiber flowing through Rome." So in other words, he's saying Antioch was so corrupt that its sewage is flowing and impacting Rome. Rome, that we know itself had its own issues. So it was sexually an immoral city. It was racially divided. And then there was this ongoing governmental oppression, right? Some 300 years they had been part of the Greek nation. Rome had now recently captured it. And there was this obvious governmental infringement upon the rights of the people who were Greeks. The Roman government now is oppressing them and enslaving them and taking away their rights and liberties. So there's lots of problems in this city that this church was planted into. But nevertheless, the church thrived. And more importantly, the world around them was impacted for the glory of God. Why? Because Jesus was in their midst. They were doing it for the Lord. The Lord was doing it through them, I should say. So listen, if we want to be part of what God is doing here, I think it would be helpful for us to examine this church. Just look a little bit at this church. And I think there are 10 observations, at least that's what I came up. There's 10 observations in the church of Antioch. And by God's grace, that maybe we can learn from them and maybe apply them to our body, both, like I said, individually and corporately. So I want to just note the very first thing that we can see here is that the Church of Antioch knows that the good news is for all people. The good news is for all people. We see it in verses 19 and 20. So our text opens in verse 19. Luke's telling us, "Now there were those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews." Now we have to remember that when this letter, this book opens, the first few chapters, it's a record of the work of the Holy Spirit among the Jewish people. That's what we saw in chapters 1 and 2. Remember that? That the believers, the followers of Jesus now, the disciples, they're gathered in the together and they're praying, and then suddenly the Spirit falls. And who does the Spirit fall on? Well, there's other Jews in the city that had remarkably gathered by God's providence. And though they saw the work of the Spirit, and they're impacted by that, and they're saved. The Spirit falls upon them. And many are added to the church. Who's added to the church? The Jews are added to the church. And then more and more, we see as ministry happens, as the good news of Jesus and his resurrection goes out, it is primarily proclaimed to the Jews. Remember that it hadn't spread out of that Jewish community all the way up until chapter 7. So chapters 1 through 7, that's what we're seeing over and over again. And then chapter 7, it's like a turning point, right? And what is that turning point? Well, it's where the deacon, Stephen, he's murdered, right? And that's where the opposition that they might have been encountering at first among the other Jews opposing them, there's these brutal persecutions start. First as Stephen's murder, and then it grows more and more and more to the point where the Jews are now pressed out of Jerusalem. This is the providential hand of God pushing them out of Jerusalem to get them to take that word out. In chapters 8 and 9, we find them now among the Jews, and now out from among the Jews to the non-Jews, to the Samaritans, which, by the way, they're half by blood, half Jew. But even so, they spread out because of the persecutions, but these early converts are still primarily relating to Jews, aren't they? They still associate with the Jews. They ate with the Jews. They traded with the Jews. Because last week, remember what we said last week as we studied the story of Peter and his vision? And then he goes to Cornelius the Gentile. Remember what he said in chapter 10, verse 28? He said, "You know how it is unlawful to even associate or to visit with anyone other than anyone of another nation. They just associated with Jews. So that's natural. That's what they were going to do. So as we arrive here at chapter 11, verse 19, we see believers doing just that. They're speaking the word, but to no one except Jews. But then Luke says this in verse 20. But, now, we can't just read past that because Luke is putting that in there as a point of contrast. They spoke the word to no one except Jews, but there are some of them. Now, so that some of them we're going to talk about in a minute, but some of them, look what they do. Men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also. These are radical, radical believers who know that they're speaking to Hellenists, to Greeks, to Gentiles, to outsiders, to the unclean, to the sinners. They know that what they're speaking is the words of life. And they know that Jesus offered these words to all who would hear. Right? Jesus said this in Matthew 11, 27 and 28, 29. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Verse 28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The invitation is all. All means all. He says it over and over again. I'm not just cherry picking. This is Jesus saying it over and over again. John 3:16, we know it well. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For the Son did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of the God. Again, John 6:20, Jesus says this, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 8:12, Jesus says, and Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me, will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 12:46, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Peter quotes in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, remember that, Acts 2:21, he quotes from the prophet Joel. He says, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. See, some of these Jewish, radical Jewish believers gathered in Antioch, and they knew the most important thing was that the message gets out, that Jesus has his arms wide open to receive all who would come. Whoever, anyone, all. So that's the first observation, that good news is for all. Second observation, it wasn't just the pastors and the elders who are doing this. They're not the only ones speaking. See, now Luke is not naming the ones speaking here. It's just some. And I think it's not because maybe he doesn't know their names. Luke is doing a lot of investigation. He knows names. But I think the reason he's not mentioning names is because it's not their names that are important. It's their action that's important. Because notice, it's not the pastors that are speaking. It's simply believers. Average, ordinary believers with an extraordinary message. And they couldn't help but share it. Matter of fact, the reason I say that is the way the conversation is happening here. If you were to drill down in and understand the original language, the words that are translated here about speaking or spoke the word, it's not so much the type of speaking that comes from a lecture or a preacher or a sermon. It's along the lines of like common, average, everyday conversations. Something like that we would have every day around us. Similar to the way when we speak, when we encounter people in our daily lives, rather than the latest on the news or what the government's doing or the many, many problems of society, what they were talking about, they couldn't help but talk about, was Jesus. And why is that? Because they believed it. That he is their only hope, and he is the only hope of the world. So the church in Antioch knew that the gospel was for all. Church of Antioch knew that everyone was sharing in this. And then the third observation I would make here is that the church in Antioch, they were spirit-led and spirit-empowered. See that in verse 21. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them. The hand of the Lord was with them. These believers were sharing, they're preaching Jesus, and the hand of the Lord is with them. One of the very first things that Paul says to the church in Thessalonica, the very first chapter, verse 5, he says this: our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. And that's what the church in Antioch is doing. These unnamed men are sharing the Lord Jesus. And they're doing it by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the hand of the Lord. This is critically important. I love what David Gusek, the pastor, makes this observation. He says, a ministry can't turn people to the Lord unless the hand of the Lord is with them. He says, you can turn people to a personality without the hand of the Lord. You can turn people to a social club without the hand of the Lord. You can turn people to a church or an institution without the hand of the Lord. But you can't turn people to the Lord without the hand of the Lord. It's always him. It's his hand at work. It must always be him in action first. So again, the church in Antioch, they knew the gospel is for all. Everyone is sharing this. The hand of the Lord is with them. The fourth observation I would make is this. It's in verse 21. That repentance is evident. Repentance is evident. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So the word spoken, Jesus has preached, the hand of the Lord is with them, and then they believe and they turn. That means they were living one way, right? This is the way they live. They heard this amazing gospel that's proclaimed to them, the good news. They believe it. They trusted it was true. And then they turned from their old way of thinking, their old way of living, their old way of talking, their old way of acting. They turn from those old ways, they leave them behind, and they come to Jesus and his ways. The point is, they didn't just add Jesus. He's not just an add to your life. And going on living exactly the way you lived before, talking the way you did before, posting things on social media the way you always had done before, boasting or complaining or criticizing the way the world around them is doing. No, they repented. They turned to the Lord because Jesus has done something in them. You see, they're not the same anymore. They've been born again. They're a new creation. Now, they're not perfect, but they want to walk in a manner pleasing to the Lord, in a manner that's consistent with him, with his Spirit's leading. So Luke tells us that it wasn't just a few that did this. He says it was a great number. You see, repentance was evident in this church. And you know, when something like that happens, when lives are being changed, when people live and speak and act differently, it doesn't take long, even in the first century, that word gets out. That what God is doing in Antioch, something amazing is happening. Verse 22, we see that the report came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch when he saw the grace of God. Don't you love that verse? Verse 23, when he came, he saw the grace of God. So we see in the church in Antioch, we see the gospel is for all. We see everyone was sharing. We see the Holy Spirit is empowering them. We see repentance is evident. And then we see grace on display. Now, what does that mean, though? Grace on display. Barnabas saw the grace of God in this church. Well, I think we got to understand what grace is. If you look up grace in the Bible, there's 131 references in the ESV to grace. There are 124 of those grace references limited to the New Testament. 86 of those grace references are attributed to the Apostle Paul. He's the one penning it, which means he wrote 2/3 of the word of grace came from Paul. Why Paul is called the Apostle of Grace. Now, I think it's a good, when we think of grace, the definition that comes to our mind, the common definition that comes to our mind is unmerited favor, right? Or undeserved favor. It's kind of a clinical definition, but it gets a little hard to really understand what that means. Well, biblically, Paul uses this idea in Romans 3:23. He said, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So grace is what inclines God to give gifts that are free to undeserved sinners. Grace flows from the nature of God himself. And then in chapter 5 of Romans, Paul says this in verse 15, if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God, the free gift of grace of that one man, Christ Jesus, abounded to many. So grace is a quality in God that produces free gifts of salvation to sinners. And then in chapter 11 of Romans, Paul continues. He says, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it's by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So what Paul is saying is you can't work to earn grace. He's given us that definition, right? He's saying it's unmerited, it's favor. It's undeserved. It's free. So yes, grace of God biblically is unmerited favor. That's what it means. But to help us see how grace is lived out, especially in this life in Antioch, Barnabas says he saw it there. He saw it lived out. Paul is also helpful as he writes to the Corinthians. He says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. He said, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. So that seems to me that grace is not just simply a gift. It is actually a power for obedience. It's the power or the energy to obey. Then to emphasize this idea, Paul continues in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. Jesus says to Paul, he says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 10, Paul touches on that idea. He says, by grace of God, I am what I am. And this grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder. That was the effect of grace than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God within me. You see that? Grace, yes, it, by definition, is an unmerited favor. But the application, it is a power to obey. And that's what Barnabas is seeing at work in Antioch. Remember, you have to remember the context here. Antioch was planted out of persecutions, right? Pain. People were misled. People were maybe deceived. People were hurt. But transformation is happening in this body. These people are now, there's now new believers and there's old believers, right? Some people came, they were believers for a while, and now there's new believers that are being added. And there's repentance there. So there's seasoned saints and there's the new saints that are growing in grace. And they're all living together with one cause, their eyes fixed on Jesus, on his finished work. And as that's being lived out, that grace is permeating every interaction. That means in Antioch, forgiveness wasn't just a word, it was real. They're not just talking about it in the abstract. When people wrong one another, which happens when sinners come together, forgiveness is extended. And it's more than that. Reconciliation is real in Antioch. See, if Jesus is proclaimed and God's hand is with them, grace becomes real in that context. Grace is seen. And it's not just seen for the Jew, and it's not just seen for the Gentile. Grace is for everyone. Barnabas saw that. He believed it because they believed it was true. That's God's amazing grace. It was supernatural power in their life. So Luke says this. He says, Barnabas saw it, and he was glad, and he exhorted them in it. For he remained faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. It brings us to the next observation, that people knew it was a good place to bring their friends. So you want us to look at the church of Antioch as a good example. Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. See, this was a place, if it had just simply been a place where they just did a lot of Jesus talk, A lot of good advice living. A lot of talk about the Bible. A lot of talk about grace. But it was not lived out. Real grace applying in their lives, in the messy parts. And Barnabas would not have brought his good friend Saul. Did you hear what I said? He brought his friend Saul. Remember who Saul was? He's the one that held the coats for the ones killing Stephen. He's the one who was the predator searching out men and women to bring them back in chains. He's the one that approved of their executions. Barnabas went out to find him because he knew Saul met Jesus. And he knew that Saul had been spending time now growing in Jesus. And Saul was Barnabas' friend. And Barnabas knows that Saul was actually called to preach to the Gentiles. Remember that in chapter 9? So he thought Antioch, that's the perfect place to bring Saul to. Because Jesus was there. And they could talk about and learn about Jesus together. And that brings us to the seventh observation here. We see it in verse 26 that for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. So in other words, the leaders in Corinth are committed to serve. Luke uses a really interesting wording here. He doesn't just simply say they taught for some time. He doesn't even just say they taught for a year. He says they met with the church for a whole year. In other words, they're committed to this thing. Now, I don't know if anyone really grasps what that's like. If you've ever taught, I know Mark has and Jen has and other people have taught, but if you taught for 6 weeks, it can be difficult to be motivated every week for 6 weeks. To prepare questions and lead people in answers and counsel them. How about a school time for a semester? Like 4 months. It's exhausting. And then to do that up to a whole year, these leaders were committed. And just a side note, I want you to understand, this isn't Barnabas doing the teaching. Nor is it Paul doing the teaching. It's a they, isn't it? They did the teaching. So there's a plurality of Barnabas and Paul. It's not one. It's not one personality here that's on stage. It's all about Jesus. It's about his word and his spirit. And they're committed to help others learn about him. They're committed to pour into this growing and thriving and thirsty church. They knew that their command was from Jesus to make disciples and make learners of Jesus. So that brings us obviously to the very next point, which is tightly tied to the previous point, which is the people were teachable and had a passion to learn. See, you can only teach for a whole year if you've got students for a whole year. If you've got people willing to come and receive in their lives for a whole year teaching. You know, it's one thing to learn history. It's one thing to learn philosophy. But you understand, it's a whole nother thing to grow spiritually. That is to really consider our own flawed thinking. It takes work. It's at times very difficult, and even at times I would say painful, to internalize the fact that we carry presumptions from our darkened heart, that we are constantly trying to create God in our own image, rather than taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. But that's what they were doing. For a whole year together, they're wanting to learn more about Jesus and learn from Jesus. I'm sure these Paul and Barnabas are encouraged that they see a great many people with this passion to grow in the knowledge of God and growing godliness. So that's the eighth observation. The ninth observation of this in the church of Antioch, we see that their identity was Jesus. Their identity was Jesus. See it in the very last phrase in verse 26. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. You see, what was being planted and growing in this Greek city of Antioch was a whole new people. They were something different. They were out of all categories that they had. They didn't have a word for it. See, it was something that transcended any racial boundaries. They weren't Jews. They weren't sects of Judaism. They weren't Gentiles. They weren't Scythian or barbarians. No, those who believe, those who gathered in the name of Jesus, those who now are speaking of his goodness everywhere, those average believers who are sharing the word in their everyday conversations, being led by the Spirit, repentant in their own lives of their own sins, those who are putting grace on display in their interactions with one another, those who are now receiving enemies as friends and as teachers, are growing in Christ together, those who have a passion to learn, there's something entirely different than what this first century world had a name for. They had no name for it. Now, in the first century, they could have been called this. They could have been called Jesusites. They could have been called Jesus people. They could have been called Christ ones. All of that would have been acceptable. But they are called Christians. And why is that? Well, I think it's because this. I think if you look historically, you would see Roman soldiers under particular generals in a Roman army, they identified themselves by the general's name by adding N to the end. So in other words, if the soldier was under Caesar, he would be Caesarian. Make sense? So soldiers who are under Christ are called Christians. And because that's who they are. They're a new creation. They're no longer their individual selves. They are united as one. Their identity is gone. They follow and serve Jesus wherever he leads. That's the heart of what it means to be a Christian, to receive a new identity from him. You have to understand, though, that to say that is in Jesus, we don't lose our true selves. Right? In Jesus, we become our true selves in him. It's only in him. John Piper, in commenting on this idea of Christian identity, he writes this. He says, being a Christian means experiencing the supernatural every day. Being a Christian means experiencing the supernatural every day. Living as new creatures in Christ is amazing beyond calculation. The fact that many believers do not know this and do not feel this is true, get this, should not surprise us. Because Paul prayed for believers that we may know the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. Ephesians 1. 18. So evidently, he thought that the Ephesians believers needed God to teach them the wonders of what they had experienced. He was praying for God to show them who they were. God must show us by his word who we are by his work. It may seem strange, but we have to be taught that we are walking miracles. You were dead in trespasses and sins, but God made you alive. Ephesians chapter 2. So you may not feel like a walking resurrection, but you are. The reason I said that this is an amazing beyond calculation is that our life and its affections are not merely gifts of Christ, but acts of Christ. That is, our love and joy and peace and strength are not merely gifts from Christ. They are the very love and joy and peace and strength of Christ himself. Piper continues. He says, all the miraculous experience of Christ's supernatural joy and peace and love and strength is rooted or grafted in the reality that the life of Christ is in us. That is the living Christ in us. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Colossians chapter 3, verses 3 through 4. Christ is our life, not only the guarantee of it in heaven, but the down payment of it by the Spirit. He lives in us now. So his joy is our joy. His love is our love. His peace is our peace. His strength is our strength. Listen to this. This is not gifts moving from him to us. They are his life experienced as our life. We have a new identity. Tony is no longer the Tony of old. The closest Paul comes to giving this explanation to how this happens in our hour by hour in our life is Paul says this in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Profoundly, miraculously, amazing, beyond calculation, it is no longer I who live. Christ is doing my living. Christ is rejoicing. He is loving. He is peaceful, not and strong, not me, him. That's true with every believer in every century, first century Antioch, 21st century Pine County, Cloverdale. We all need to remember that. We have a new identity in Christ. Now, I'm just going to add that if you don't feel that's true this morning, if you don't feel that's true, if you need other people's approvals to be validated, if you find criticism and rejection is debilitating, if there's a pattern of regularly disobeying Christ because we try to escape or demand attention, if we're caught in habitual or addictive sins which we seek relief from, our fears, and then our insecurity is telling essentially that we have a worship problem, we have an idolatry problem, we have false gods that need to be knocked down, we have sin that clings so tightly to us that it needs to be laid aside. And here's what we need to know. Avoiding that truth isn't helping. It's not going to free us. God wants us to examine our hearts, even though it's fearful to do so. But listen, Jesus is saying this. I will not condemn you, for I was condemned for you. He says, come to me, and I will give you rest. He says, I will fill you with peace that surpasses all understanding. He says, I will make you more secure than you have ever dreamed of in Psalm chapter 27, verse 5. Church in Antioch knew that their identity was in Christ. 10th observation is this. We see that the church in Antioch was generous. Generous. The church of Antioch was generous. Verses 27 through 30. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine all over the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone, according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders, to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So this prophet arrives, right? He gives the word of the Lord by the Spirit, and that there's a famine coming. Now Luke just gives a little note, side note, that it happened. It came in the days of Claudius. But in verse 29, we learn that these believers, these disciples, they determined, they decided, they resolved that they're going to help. They know the need now, and they have resolved that they're going to be generous, each one according to their ability. So it's without any pressure, without any leaders like twisting arms. This is grassroots. The Spirit of God is moving in their hearts. And it all flows out of what Jesus had done for them. They know how they've been blessed, how they've been provided for. And in verse 30, Luke also shows us how wise they are in this, right? Not only are they giving, but they're wise in their giving. They're generous giving, but they're wise because they entrusted it to men. Paul and Barnabas take the offering to Jerusalem. They didn't just give it to anyone. Here, go take it to Jerusalem. They give it to trusted men. We see this over and over again. Several times we're going to see this church in Antioch. It's so encouraging. We come back to them several times throughout this book. We're going to see them in chapter 13 again as they send Paul and Barnabas off on missionary trips. That's it. That's what I have today. 10 observations for the church in Antioch. To the church in Cloverdale. Observations I think we can learn by. I think we can be encouraged by, certainly in many ways. Him working in every church, the Holy Spirit uses other churches to encourage, right? I just want to close with this. I don't normally do homework, but I wonder if you could just do this week. Could you just read this text again? Read this text this week. 19 through 30, chapter 11. And then just consider these 10 observations. Probably as you're going through it, you'll probably come up with a few of your own that I maybe missed. And maybe just pray and ask the Holy Spirit to show you, encourage you, but maybe show you how to stretch you to more of these characteristics that they would be evident in your life. Everyone's going to be different. They're going to have different areas where the Holy Spirit's going to say, you know, that's an area that you need to grow in, you need to exercise more in. There's 10 of them here, so I'm thinking all of us could probably hit on something that can either encourage us or stretch us. That's it. We'll talk about it on Wednesday. Stand as we sing.